Brother Wright, who led the closing prayer this morning, he and his wife were telling me a story I want to share with you. They were, of course, attending somewhere in Jeff City for a while, and they said while they were there, attending in that congregation, they were visiting out of state somewhere, and someone told them out of state that had visited here that this is a good congregation, they ought to check it out. And he said, well, we didn't know there was a congregation there in Columbia called Eastside, so we'll check it out. Well, that was a year, at least a year ago, maybe more than that, and they did, and they said, we're so glad we did. But that person was somewhere, I think it seemed like it was Nebraska. They were visiting there, and they told them about the church here, and they said, it's a good congregation, you ought to find out about it, and they did, and they're with us now. So we just wanted to pass that on to you. Thank you for your friendliness, you're very welcoming, and to Juan and Viviana, certainly a great welcome. They didn't give you much of a chance, they left pretty quickly, but I know many of you have come to meet them. That's the longest they've ever assembled with us, is 2 hours, and that's a long time to get into a new habit like that. We'll give them time and be patient. But hopefully we'll have many opportunities, Lord willing. And I just want to thank you for all of the help. It's been a tremendous encouragement to me. It's been a journey of about 14 months in teaching them. And all along the way, you've all been very patient and helpful. So I want to thank you for that. I don't think it would have happened without your help in this situation here. It takes a lot of people. And it still will. Well, tonight, this is a lesson I wish someone had taught me 50 years ago. Things about how to study the Bible. We studied the importance. I appreciate so much Dan's prayer. It's very helpful. Very edifying, brother. On, you know, focusing on, once again, knowing our Father, our Heavenly Father and His Son through His Word. Thank you, Doug. Well, in knowing Him and coming up with the right understanding of God, you know, there are rules of interpretation. Hermeneutics is the big word, $25 word for it. It has a 25-cent meaning. It means rules of interpretation. And what I narrow those rules of interpretation down to are what I call interrogating the text. Interrogating the text. And we'll get as far as we can tonight. We need to continue on later. We'll do that, Lord willing. But look with me at the first sheet that's been handed out, Building Blocks to Learning. Yes, sir. Thank you, Pete. Once again, Building Blocks to Learning. Everybody there with me, please. Thank you so much. When it comes to Bible study, and I borrowed this little statement from somebody else, and this is just my way of saying it. When it comes to Bible study, I have five helpful friends. They are who, where, why, what, and when. Now, when it comes to teaching the Bible and learning the Bible, it's absolutely essential to get acquainted with these literary facts. Whether it's a paragraph, it's a chapter, it's a book, it's important to get acquainted with these literary friends. I call them building blocks to learning. So let's go through the list here, if we may, together. Building blocks to learning or interrogating the text. First one is who. Anytime we're studying a text, who wrote it? Who said it? To whom? About whom? Who are the major characters? And then when? When was the book written? Where was the writer? Where were the recipients at the time of the writing? Why was the book written? What's the primary purpose? And very, very important, what did it mean to them? I know we're all zealous to get busy doing what the Lord would have us to do. We're eager to apply the teaching, ready to be like our Lord. But before we take that first step of application, we need to make sure we're making the right application. And so one of the most important questions you can ask is, what did it mean to them? In their culture, in their time period, in their understanding of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament actually teaches, what did it mean to them? Before we make that the application to ourselves, ask yourselves this. What was their need? What was their need? What does the writer say to address their need? What did it mean to them in view of their time, their culture, their background, their need, their understanding? You'll save yourself a lot of misinterpretations if you just ask the question, what did it mean to them? We won't have time to get into Matthew 24, but that would be an excellent example of what I'm talking about. A few other helpful Bible study guidelines. How is the book taught? Is it history? Is it poetry? Is it biography? Is it a parable? Is it symbolism? Repeated words and phrases, contrast, the theme, and of course, the final say, context. Your context is always most important, as far as I'm concerned. Next, back in the back of that sheet, let's look a little bit at context. We'll spend probably the most of our time on context tonight. With the text. So of all the things we looked at there, who, what, when, where, how, context to me is number one. And based on time and priority, let's look especially at context. The word context means with the text. It literally means to weave together all the ideas in a text woven together. So you got a piece of fabric, you're looking at a portion of that fabric, but really you want to see the whole fabric. What's the whole fabric about? Look at the whole picture. Sometimes that involves a few verses, sometimes it involves a chapter, maybe three chapters, like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 on the gifts, chapters 8, 9, and 10 on even though you can do something, should you do something, exercising our own personal convictions. Sometimes it's an entire book. Sometimes it's the Bible. Context could involve the entire Bible. But before we reach a conclusion, we need to consider all that God said on that subject, okay? And how did they understand it? What did they think about it before a conclusion is assigned? Now, at the bottom of context, on the page on context, there's Robert Turner. I know Herb, or Herb, Ray and Kay. I don't know why I said Herb. Ray and Kay know Robert Turner, and we've had the blessing of hearing him preach. This is a great example that he gives on context. The old man was suing for bodily injury sustained in an accident, and the defense lawyer asked, "Isn't it true that at the time of the accident, you said you never felt better in your life?" The man replied, "Yes, sir." But then he explained the context. He said, "My mule had broken a leg. The policeman took one look at the mule and shot her. He then found my dog crushed and whimpering and shot him. And then he asked me, 'So how are you feeling?' So I said, 'I've never felt better in my life.'" It does make a difference if you consider the context. And one amusing story of that fact. Well, let's look at some examples of terms, common terms in the Bible, that can only be understood from context. These words can have several different meanings depending on context. Let's just go down the list here. To emphasize the importance of the whole text, look at the whole passage together. The first one is servant. So what does the word servant mean in John chapter 2 verse 9? Just go ahead and look at that passage. Let's just go down the list here. Craig, if you would, Roberts chapter 2 verse 9. Clay, if you can, brother, are you able to? All right, thank you. Romans 13, 4. Thank you. And then Doug, how about Romans 16 verse 1? And then 1 Timothy 3, 8. Matt, please. So just look at the term servant, different ways that it's used. John chapter 2 verse 9. All right, diakonos, how is it used in that passage? A literal servant. Okay? Diakonos. Okay, how about the next one, brother?
For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the law.
So the Greek term is diakonos. In John 2, 9, in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, what would you say the servant is there, brother? The word diakonos means a servant in relation to the work. When you look at the work he does, he is a servant of God in relation to punishing evildoers and commending those that do right. So he's a diakonos. And so in that context, that's the meaning of servant. Doug, how about the next one? Diakonos is a woman, right? So see, Phoebe is diakonos. And so we have the civil government, same Greek word, civil government. We have literal servants. We have a woman. And some suggest she's even carrying that letter from Cenchrea, which is near Corinth, all the way to Rome. But in any case, she is called a servant, same Greek word. Only the context can determine in what sense it's being used. Matt, if you would please.
Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain.
So, brother, you're familiar with that passage. How is it used there? This is a man, as our brother points out, who is selected among the men in the congregation to help the elders. He is a ready servant. He's a trusted, ready servant, dependable. He is above reproach. There's certain criteria that he must meet according to the Holy Spirit. A spiritual resume, along with the fact that, first of all, he is a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he has especially proven himself to be mature in these areas, which are spelled out by the Holy Spirit there. And so a specially chosen servant in a local congregation, which Matt is one. So, same Greek word. Look at all the different ways that it's used. We have to consider the context, don't we? Well, let's look at the next one here. How about the word presbyteros, elder? Matthew 15, Dalen? Matthew 15, 2. And let's see here, Dan? John 8, 9. And let's see. We're going to run out of time here. We're going to go over here to Ray. How about Titus 1:5. Let's just look at three of these here. Matthew 15:2. What would you say it is there? Spiritual leaders among the Jews. Presbyteros. Okay, Dan? So what would be the older ones, what would they be in that context with the text? I agree with you. I'd say the term presbyteros there is simply an older man. It's an older man. Literally, elderly. Okay, Ray? So how's the term used there? Okay, exactly right. Among the men in the congregation, there are those who should be appointed as soon as possible, as long as they meet the Holy Spirit's criteria here. First of all, he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, striving along with all the disciples to live according to the teaching of Jesus. But in these areas, he's especially proven mature in the eyes of the congregation to serve as a shepherd, an overseer, or one who's experienced enough to do that. The idea of elderly being experienced enough, mature enough. So, three different passages, three different uses, same Greek word. Same Greek word. Context. Make sure we get the context before we sign a conclusion. The next page, please. The next page. Context. Continued. All right, here's one we've got to look at. Ecclesia. So what is the meaning of ecclesia? Brother, what's the meaning of ecclesia? Sure, we say church, right? But what is the literal idea of ecclesia? Called out. Exactly right. So it's called out. And so really, when you see that term church, I suggest think that first. An assembly, a called out. It is a non-descriptive collective noun, which means it's not religious. You know, whatever it is, if it has a religious connotation, that will only be determined by context. Got to look at what's around it there. So look at the ways it's used in these passages here. Matthew 16, 18, I'll just refer this to you. Upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia. I'll build my ecclesia. So what is ecclesia there? I'm going to establish my church or my assembly of saved individuals. I'm going to, you know, accomplish what the Father sent me to accomplish. I'm going to establish this kingdom. Verse 19 goes on to talk about the kingdom. It's one and the same there. In the kingdom, in that sense, there are conditions to enter. Though Christ rules everything, in that sense, it's the special covenant relationship. The covenant relationship. So it's Jesus covenant people, isn't it? It's Jesus covenant people. How about 1 Corinthians 1:2? 1 Corinthians 1:2. I write to the at Corinth. So Matthew 16, 18, is the called out ones, the covenant people in the universal sense or local? In Matthew 16, 18. Be universal. So what about 1 Corinthians 1:2? Be a local sense. Be a local sense. It's just like the ecclesias of Asia. In a local sense, the called out ones. Okay, Acts 19. Let's look over there. Acts 19. And let's get somebody. Would you look at those? Acts 19 and verse 32, 39, and 41, please. Thank you. Acts 19, 32, 39, and 41. Yes.
And in verse 39.
Yes.
But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. And then 41. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Hey, brother, I know I'm putting you on the spot, but would you say that's a religious assembly or something else?
Something else.
I agree. It's a civil assembly, isn't it? It's a civil assembly. Same Greek word. But there, it's clearly a civil assembly. Only your context will determine if there's some religious connotation to it. And obviously there's not there. That could have been a riot pretty quickly if they didn't disperse. Okay, thank you. Okay, let's go on to apostle. I mean, sometimes Barnabas is called an apostle. Epaphroditus is called an apostle. Jesus is called an apostle. How do you, are they among the 12 we originally think of? In what sense? What is the meaning of apostle?
Sent
one cent. It's what we call a transliterated word. So you take your Greek letters and you just drop down English letters below them. The Greek is apostolos. So you have apostle. And so you have your English letters dropped right down, and that's the word we come up with. It means one cent. And so in a general sense, could that be Epaphroditus? Could that be Barnabas? Sure. They were sent out by the church there in Acts 13, Antioch of Syria, Barnabas and Paul. So how is it in a special sense? And how would you know if it's apostolos in a special sense? That is, ambassadors of Jesus, given the baptism of the Holy Spirit to serve as witnesses, eye and ear witnesses, after his resurrection. How would you know if that's the way the word is used? They were chosen specifically. You have to see that. The promise is made of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to them. Only context will tell you that. But Epaphroditus and Barnabas are not among those who were chosen to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, they were sent, but they did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit to serve as witnesses and ambassadors of Jesus. Okay, how about this one? Lust. Typically, epithumia is lust, right? Which is evil, sinful. But is the Greek term ever used in another way? It is. And here's in number five here on the list of examples, how's the word strong desire, epithumia, used? Well, in Luke 22:15, Jesus is desiring to do something. Do you remember what he's desiring to do? To partake of something for the last time. The Passover. Same Greek word, epithumia. Thumia is desire, and EPI adds intensity to it. So it's strong desire. He strongly desired to partake of that Passover, knowing he was soon to fulfill all the Father's will that was he was sent to accomplish. And so that was Jesus using the term. But what about, of course, Paul said, I earnestly desire to be with the Lord, epithumia. And then in Colossians 3:5, evil, sinful desire, strong desire to do that which is wrong or evil. Only the context can determine that. The word spirit, is it sometimes used in different ways? Pneuma? It definitely is. In Hebrews 1:7, what can angels be made sometimes? I'm having to move ahead because of time here a little quicker. Angels can be made to be what? Ministering spirits? Winds. The New American Standard translates it as winds. Angelos can serve in whatever way God wants to make them. That's what they can do. And that translation says winds. And then how about in, let's see, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's spirit have reference to there? Be your character, wouldn't it? Be your character. Those who are poor in spirit, heart, and character. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Lord will slay the evil one with the breath. The word pneuma is translated breath. He'll slay the evil one with the breath of his mouth, pneuma of his mouth. So it has different ideas. Got to look at that context to figure out which one it is. Let's see. How about shepherd, down in number 9, how is the word shepherd used in Luke 2:8? Who were out in the field when Jesus was born? Literal shepherds. And then, of course, Ephesians 4:11, you have elders as shepherds. Elders as shepherds. Messenger, same idea. John the Baptist was a messenger. 2 Corinthians 12:7, again, angelos, you have messengers of Satan, the word can be used that way or can be literal angels, Hebrews 2:7. Okay, I'd like to go from there. I wanted to emphasize in all of these, and you could look at so many words, the importance of context. Don't assign an interpretation until you look at the context. And again, ask yourself always, what did it mean to them? Let's use interrogating the text in the book of Revelation. Go to the next page, please. The next page, interrogating the text, Revelation chapters 1 through 3. We're just going to apply those terms, interrogating the text, to the book of Revelation. Why Revelation? Well, go ahead. And if you can apply these principles to Revelation in the first three chapters and come up with a pretty good, reasonable explanation for the book, then you can do that with any book. Okay? And so that's why Revelation in particular, because it is so misunderstood, misinterpreted. But if you just apply these simple principles in just the first three chapters, you'll have a pretty good idea of what this book is about. Let me show you that. Number one, who wrote this book? Anytime the chapter's not given, it's the first chapter. So verse 1, chapter 1. Who wrote it? John. John wrote it. It'll say, God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to John. But John was the one that penned this book. To whom was it written? Chapter 1, verse 4, and verse 11. To whom? Thank you. Seven churches of Asia. Where was the writer? Where was John? He was on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 9. How's the book taught? What would be the literary style? Verse 1. Now, some translations don't bring it out. The New King James brings it out. And anyone have the New King James Version? And what does it say in verse 1? This he sent and signified. Thank you. So it's more than communicated this. He communicated this by signs. Semino. He communicated this by signs and symbols. So he tells you from the beginning of the letter, this is the format that we're going to follow here. This is the literary style by signs and symbols. And you see that in the first chapter, in all the symbolic language used in the very first chapter. So what is the time period? Chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. What indicator do you have of when it's going to be fulfilled? Is near. And very soon. And what statement is made a number of times in the letter that you see in chapter 2 verse 16 and chapter 3 verse 11 on time period? What about the Lord? He's coming quickly. He's coming quickly. Those words mean something. Time is of the essence. There's a sense of urgency in this book, and you immediately get that just from the first three chapters. What are the circumstances of the recipients? What kind of situation are they in? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. What are they facing? Tribulation. Tribulation. What about chapter 2, verse 10? Persecution. Be faithful unto, not just until you die, but even if you have to die, unto death. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. And then chapter 3, verse 10. What does it say in chapter 3, verse 10? What does that say, Matt? You got that?
Yeah. There needs to be patience because of the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world.
Hmm.
Try those who are here.
So more trials are coming. They've been through a lot, but more evidently would be coming. Things are really going to be escalating in the next 3 or 4 years. I believe the early date for the book, and they're really going to be getting worse in the next 3 or 4 years until Jerusalem is destroyed. So, you see the circumstances. What are the circumstances of the recipients in those verses? What do these things mean to them? So what would this mean to these people? And you see that also in the first three chapters. What would a writing like this mean to these people? Encouraging. And even though they've been told, you know, this is your reward, you know, someday you'll have a home in heaven with the Lord. When you're going through persecution, you're facing the sword. You know, family members are being killed. Do you need a little more encouraging maybe? I would. You know, reaffirming, reassurance of the things, that's exactly what they're getting. That's what they needed. And that's what they got, was reassurance of all those things that had already been said in the most grand, marvelous way we can imagine, the human mind can imagine. The Lord is trying to show them in this grand, lofty language that I'm in control, the Lord is in control, and I will accomplish everything I promise. And that's why language like that is often used, to get that point across. This is real, it's going to happen. Victory is already ours. Victory is already ours. And so you just hang on. Okay, in number 8, repeated words and phrases. A, the time is near. I'm coming quickly. Chapter 1, verse 5, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 11. And you'll see this throughout, victory over death. Even if you die, we have I have gained victory over death. And then repeatedly the statement under 8C there, you have to overcome. You have to overcome. You got to stay with it. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 24, many will fall away. And here he's saying you've got to overcome. You know, saying the same thing in a little different way. So what would be the primary purpose of the book, of the letter? You see in just the first 3 chapters. What would be the primary purpose? Encouragement. That's right. Persevere. Victory is assured. The people who are persecuting you, just as God promised in Deuteronomy 32, they're going to be punished. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And you'll see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, that very quote. Okay, go with me to John 6. Let's look at context a little more. John chapter 6. Go as far as we can here. The importance of context. So verse 54, look at this. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, Jesus said, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As a result of statements like that, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can believe that? Who can listen to that? And they withdrew from Jesus. It is a difficult statement. They weren't willing to trust in him and know they needed to learn a little more. Rather than reject Jesus, they needed to stay with him and learn a little more. And he'd given plenty of reason to do that. So, how do we figure this out? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Is there a religion that takes this literal? Yeah. Catholic Church. It's called transubstantiation. A change in substance. They teach that the bread becomes the literal flesh of Jesus. And the fruit of the vine, the wine, becomes the literal blood of Jesus. And so, the Lord's Supper to them becomes a sacrament. It's a sacrament. Jesus' blood and flesh is in it. So when you partake of it, what are you granted? Every time. Forgiveness of sins. It's a big deal, isn't it, Matt? It means remission of sins. Sometimes I hear Christians kind of talk that way, and I think, you're not influenced by Catholicism. This is not a sacrament. You know, Jesus said, you proclaim my death. We show our faith in and our reverence for Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, takes away sin of the world. There's great blessing that comes when we think about that. This is not a sacrament. Okay? It's a memorial to preserve the memory of Jesus' death, because we have a tendency to forget. But the Catholic influence is all over still regarding the Lord's Supper. And they will use this passage as proof. This is one of their proof texts. It says right there, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Okay? Lutherans have a similar doctrine known as consubstantiation, in which the bread becomes mixed with his flesh and the fruit of the vine is mixed with his blood. Similar idea, though, of a sacrament. Luther didn't give up everything the Catholic Church taught. Not everything. So what about the context? You got to look at the context. He actually told his audience early in this discourse what he means by this. Can you find the verse where he basically explains this is what it means to partake of me? Where's that verse? It's a long context, chapter 6 is. Brother, go ahead. Yep, you want to expound on that?
It's the words of Jesus that we have to live by.
Yes, I'm in complete agreement with that. That you'll see statements like this in verse 63 throughout this context. It's the words. You have to hear the words. You have to believe the words. You have to abide by the words. Thank you, Philip. Matt? Yes. Yes.
And so Jesus is then taking that idea and running with it, saying, I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of heaven that's coming. I'm the man.
Yeah.
And so he takes that idea and then ultimately, as Philip then says, conclusion, the words that I'm speaking to you, right, is true.
Yeah.
Everything through Jesus. He is the man. He is that which comes from heaven that brings life eternal to those who come.
What had he done the day before? He fed the 5,000. With the fish and the barley loaves, right? So they want more of that physical food. And he's, to Matt's point, he's now saying, you need to partake of the spiritual food, the manna that comes down out of heaven, that's me. And when you do that, you'll have life, verse 63. But look also verse 35. Verse 34, they said, give us this bread. Evermore give us this bread. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. So coming to Jesus takes care of the meat part. Okay? That satisfies the hunger. Coming to Jesus satisfies the hunger. And then he says, he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so believing in him satisfies what? The thirst. So it's coming to him, hearing his word, coming to him, believing in him. That's how you eat of him. Becoming his disciple. That's what the whole context is talking about. So he explains what he means in that verse and 63 and various other verses in the context. Following him, believing in him, obeying him. That's eating of him and drinking of him. It's not the idea of transubstantiation. Real quickly, look at this one, Matthew 18. Maybe I should have started with this one, and then we'll close. Matthew 18. I wanted to give at least one example. So we looked at context quite a bit. I wanted to give at least one good example of how important it is to ask, what did they understand? What did they understand? So Matthew 18 and verse 20. Look at that with me. Verse 20. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. How is that tremendously abused? I mean, you talk about resting scripture and just yanking that square off the garment, off the quilt, Pat. Just yanking a square off the quilt, just ruined the quilt. This ruins the text when people yank a verse out like they say. So this means this Sunday, we won't be fellowshipping with the saints because we're just going to go off in the woods. We've got two people. Is it one Christian? Here's two here. Okay, let's go off in the woods. And we'll just take the bread and fruit of the vine with us. Because it says, where two or three gather together in my name, I'm with them in their midst, right? Wait a minute. Is that the context? What is the context? How did the Jews understand what he's talking about here? Actually, the whole chapter goes together. The whole chapter. That is one, it's a large context. From verse 1 all the way through. So what is the where's two or three mentioned earlier in the context? And what's it in reference to? Yeah, so first of all, he's talked about don't sin and be a stumbling block to other people. He said, if you cause one of these little ones, meaning, you know, he's meaning some like a little one to stumble, he said, better millstone hung about your neck, you throw him in the midst of the sea. And then he says, now let's talk about somebody who sins and how we should respond to them. And so then from verse 15 through verse 20, that's your context. So don't cause somebody else to stumble. What if somebody sins? How do you respond to them? Well, you start with verse 15. What do? Privately. Keep it private as long as you possibly can. Hopefully that will solve it. Most of the time it will. But if they won't listen to you, you're still convinced they've sinned, then what? What audience is he talking to here? Bunch of Gentiles? Is he talking to Gentiles here? He's talking to Jews. When Jews hear two or three, what are they thinking? Legal terms, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. God under the law required that if you've got something against a brother, you need two or three witnesses. You know, before this matter is going to stick, you need two or three. That's what the law said, talking to Jews. And so you get your two or three, they go with you. The person still doesn't listen to the two or three, Deuteronomy 19, 15. Then at that point, what happens? For the first time, it becomes a congregational matter. The word church is used there. Did they have a church yet? Kind of misleading, really. It's ecclesia, but it should just be congregation. In this case, it'd be a synagogue. You got a synagogue involved here. The church has not begun yet. It won't until Acts 2. So you've got a synagogue. You're still talking to Jews, and they say, well, you tell it to your synagogue, and let that man be to you as what? It says in verse 17. As a Gentile. I look out here, I see a bunch of Gentiles. Did Jesus just insult you? Who's he talking to? Jews. What would a Gentile be in this context? A non-covenant member. Let him to be unto you as one not in the covenant. Non-covenant. Non-covenant. Or a tax gatherer, which would be a Jew, which is unfaithful. He's unfaithful. Talking to Jews here. Is it a difficult thing to do? Yes, it is. But do they have heaven's approval if they have those two or three witnesses following after the law? Yes. Jesus is assuring them, yeah, it's a difficult thing to do, but if you've got the two or three, as God says, you followed my guidelines, then I am with you approving what you just did. It's a matter of discipline all the way to verse 20. It has nothing to do with, let's take the Lord's Supper off somewhere on vacation because we've got two. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about discipline all the way through here. You read that text and you see if that's not so. What did it mean to them? You have to keep asking yourself that question. What did it mean to them? This is a Jewish audience. Why would he say Gentiles if that isn't the case? Well, we're going to have to stop there. There's a lot of other examples maybe we can give at another time. We'll see. But our brother selected a song, and if anyone would like to take this opportunity to confess his faith in the Lord, come to the Lord in obedience of his